We're going to be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So if you're flipping there in your Bible, if you need a Bible, we've got some out there, but it will also be on the screen for you as well. But so James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I want you to take a trip back to high school or middle school with me, and it's test day. Okay? You walk in, English class, reading class, whatever it is. You haven't read the book, but you know that you're getting quizzed on this chapter, and the teacher's pulls out a multiple choice test. You've got a chance, baby. We can do this now. Or sometimes they get real generous and they give you true and false. And you're like, whew, I got a 50-50 shot now at this. I can definitely do something with this. Or we find out that on test day, we actually studied and prepped and it doesn't really matter what sort of test we get. We're ready for it. We've prepared. We've put in the work. So we know the material with which we are about to have to answer for. But so we get all kinds of wide feelings when it comes to taking these sort of tests. And we're going to see then how that applies to us through James chapter 4. So it starts off, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says that without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" In verse 1, he starts off, what causes fights and quarrels among you? We've been going through James for some time now. This is our Transformed Living series, where we're really looking through the book of James of how that's going to transform, which is making a deep or thorough change to the form, appearance, or character of. So we want to change our character of who we are when no one's watching. And so with that, we're starting to look at James of how that applies to our lives, of what types of changes do we need to make. And last week, we looked in James 3:16, where it said, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." What James 4:1 starts off with is that the disorder and every evil practice, the disorder now is the explanation of what causes fights and quarrels among you. It's the same type of translation. He almost used the same two words here. So we know that when he's talking about there you find disorder, when you're using the wisdom that comes from the earth, the flesh, and from Satan, so when you're using those types of wisdom, it leads to then these fights and quarrels. This is the disorder that James is talking about. So when we talked last week about disorder, and this week now we get to talk about fights and quarrels because now we have an explanation of what that disorder is. James was addressing these Christians and these believers that were having these verbal fights. They were getting into all sorts of arguments, and James doesn't really know sort of what it is, really, or he doesn't really even go into the explanation of it, but he gives us this description of, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That James didn't want to address necessarily just what was being said or what was fought over, but the issue with which these things were being said and where these issues then were coming from, and it was coming from then these desires that battle within us. And again, all throughout James, we've seen some of these battles. The battles being in James 3, in verses 1 through 12, James 4 now, and then even in James 5, we saw in James 1, 19, all throughout James is talking about how we have to control our tongue. We have to control how we speak to one another, about one another, the things that we're saying to one another, how that is what shows people what our heart is. And so he's letting us know that these battles that are coming inside is everything that we want, and this battle of wanting what's here on earth, but then also what's in heaven for us. And we're just letting that sort of take over, and we're letting the earthly side of things win in our lives more often than not. Up here I have a quote from my commentary, which he quoted Spinoza, who was a 17th century Jewish philosopher. It says, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another with such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." Let's face it, we as Christians and believers and disciples of Jesus Christ are still going to go through quarrels and our fights and our quarrels. There's going to be disagreements along the way. There's going to be things that we have to communicate from. The biggest thing that we need to address that James is trying to really get across here is that we can't give up our discipleship principles and virtues in the midst of our disputes and quarrels. As believers, we don't just get to walk around and all of a sudden just start yelling at people when we don't get our way. We don't get to have this hatred towards one another and how we act when someone wrongs us. That we don't get to just give up all of these virtues of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We don't just get to throw the fruits of the Spirit to the side and say, no, they wronged me, so they aren't worthy of me sharing my fruits of the Spirit. When we grow with Jesus, what James is saying is that the fruits of the Spirit will be ready at any given moment. In the midst of all of the good times in your relationships, in the midst of all of the bad times, we stay steady and constant because of our foundation, Jesus Christ. So then when we allow the source of envy to just sort of battle inside of us and we allow it to continue to stick around and win, we start to then we move away from the course of. And when we look at how Jesus handled conflict, well, we didn't see Jesus yelling at people. He flipped the tables in the temple because they were making a mockery of the temple, the dwelling of God. We also see that he would go on and ask them questions when they were doing something or they were challenging him. When he got challenged by people, he just asked them questions. When they were upset with him, he would still just ask them questions. He loved them. He stayed patient. He stayed constant. He wasn't dragging people around with their sins and be like, go tell these people what you've done and then you'll be forgiven. He would say, come to me. So how we show the fruits of the Spirit is our opportunity to be able to take people to the place of love, which would be Jesus' feet, and allow them to encounter him in the midst of everything. He continues on describing a little bit about these desires that come within us at the first half of verse 2. It says, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. If you remember from last week, we talked about the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, which was a book that James and a lot of the Jewish believers would have been familiar with back then. And it was talking about how envy leads to three things. That there's slander, jealousy, and murder. And so in the midst of all of those things that we see right here that James then alludes to it, so they know exactly what he's talking about when he says that you kill and covet, you want something and don't get, and then you quarrel and fight. That our negative response to the moment we don't get something is to tear down whoever's standing in our way, whoever has what we want, and we become jealous of them, and then this rage starts to sort of fill up inside of us, and then we make decisions that we wouldn't have made if we were in a clearer mind space. And then we tend to regret those. And then we get angry about that decision. And then that causes us to get even more angry at the situation that it caused us to respond like this. And so James knows that we have to continue to train up disciples who stay constant in their fruits of the Spirit for all people at all times in the midst of everything that they're going through. He continues on the second half of this verse. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. He continues in verse 3, he says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What James is talking about here is we don't get because we don't ask. He's telling us that people are literally just walking around asking for things without ever praying. They're asking without ever seeking God. They're asking God without ever having a relationship with him and then wondering why he's not answering. It's like if someone hasn't talked to us in 5 years, texts us, asks us for a bunch of money and all these other things, we're going to be like, we haven't even talked to you in how long? It's the same type of way of how we have then that sort of just doubt in that mind of like, what do they really want that for? So what James is telling us and what Jesus tells us here in Matthew 7, that as we seek God's name, his kingdom, and his will, we start to learn what to ask to be given. We start to learn to ask instead of for money and all of these things, we start to ask for fruits of the Spirit. We start to ask for gifts that are going to build us up, to build other people up, and to build the church up. We start to ask God, God, where are you calling me to? What job, where do you need me in this time in my life? Where do you need me serving in the community? Where do you need me serving at church? How can I step up at home? He starts to so freely give those out as we seek his name, kingdom, and will, because we learn that ultimately his will would that be that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't need to receive all of this money to be able to do it, but we do need to be able to receive the fruits of the Spirit, to be able to receive gifts, to be able to make these things happen, to be able to proclaim the good news, to be able to experience Jesus, to be given answers to difficult questions, to be able to learn how to love and ask questions, that when we seek those types of things, we aren't seeking for our selfish pleasures, like in verse 3 says, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Instead, we get what will align with God's will, which is that every knee will bow. So it gives us then how we can further the kingdom of God together. In verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In Jeremiah 3:20, he says, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Most texts, I know mine said adulterous people, but I know that most texts probably said adulterous people. And I wanted to address why it was in a female pronoun here, so that way we aren't walking around thinking, man, okay, I'm a guy, so I'm excluded from this verse. This is clearly all on the women. It was in the adulterous form because it was a callback to Israel as a nation that was often referred to as her. So James is keeping that fundamental throughout with all of the ties back. In Matthew 12:39, it says that he answered, and this is Jesus speaking, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It also calls back to Hosea 2 through Hosea's life of what God had called him to do and who he called him to marry and to be with and how that those things played out then and how it represented our relationship with God of how often then that we cheat even just on God in that sense. And so all of these tie back to the fact that we aren't choosing God, we're choosing the world. What's different for us today as opposed to it was back then is the word friend. When it talks about being a friend of the world, it has a way deeper connotation and meaning than it does today for us. Because we think, man, friend with the world, like, okay, yeah. I'm supposed to be of the world in the world. I can surround myself with non-believers and things like that. I have plenty of friends whose names are up on this cross that I'm wanting to experience Jesus. But what friendship back then would be more of an intimate relationship with. It was talking about behaving in a way characteristic of the world would signify that you have a friendship with the world. And so James using the word friend is a lot deeper and a lot stronger of a meaning than how we would take it today if we were to hear that we were a friend of the world. But it would be to be sort of partaking into being a part of and almost emulating the world in our lives. And so it's telling us then that our friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And that if we choose to live in this way, we are turning our back on God. Because anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In verse 5, it says, or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? This is where we start to see that this is tied back to the Old Testament, where God is a jealous God. We see it all throughout. We've read it all today. We've talked about Elkanah and his jealousy for us, but the difference is that his jealousy is holy and it's rooted in love. So his jealousy is holy and it's rooted in love. The holy is that it's set apart. There's nothing wrong with it. It is pure. and that it's rooted in love. Our envy comes from selfishness and insecurity. Our envy and our jealousy in our relationships is that we're insecure in our relationship if we don't trust this other person, or we've been hurt before in the midst of all of this, or we want it from a selfish standpoint of like, no, why are they succeeding in life and I'm not? Why are they getting everything that I've prayed for and I can't have? And so in our selfishness and our insecurity, that's when we allow the world to come out in our responses to people. But so God's jealousy is this perfect desire that we would be filled with his Spirit, that his Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, would be so evident in our lives because we allow the Spirit to dwell inside of us. That's God's ultimate desire, is that all of his creation would allow the Holy Spirit to move throughout them to further the kingdom, to align with God's will for the whole world. Think of it from this standpoint. If you have kids, grandkids, whatever it is, we have this love and this protection and this affinity for them. We don't have this desire, this jealous sort of love for them out of this envy and this selfishness. We want them to understand that we've been through what they're going through, but unfortunately, kids just need to learn things on their own to be able to have these learning experiences. But we get those moments of where we can see that they're hurting, that what they're going through is hurting, and we sit back and we think, man, life could be so much better if you just followed this. But God's doing the same thing where he says, your life will be so much better if you just allow the Spirit to dwell inside of you. That if you just allow the Spirit instead of the world to take hold of your life, you can watch how it changes. And so his love is out of this desire that we can further the kingdom together if you choose to give up the world and follow me. In verse 6, James then goes on, he says, but he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What we see from this is that grace abounds in the midst of our friendship with the world. It doesn't matter where we're at in our walk with God. It doesn't matter where we're at. Grace still abounds for each and every one of us the same. But what we have to start to understand and make a difference in our lives is that grace does not abound so we can maintain a friendship with the world. God's not pouring out his grace so freely to us that we can continue to just mess up and come back to it. We don't get to abuse God's grace in that. We have to understand then that his grace is giving us an out. His grace is saying, your price has been paid. You can still spend forever in eternity with me because of my love for you, because of my jealousy for you. God's grace covers all the needs of his jealousy, because his needs from his jealousy is that you spend forever with him, and his grace enables that. His grace is what makes it possible, because through his grace, he sent his son for each and every one of us. So the grace covers all of his jealousy, because his desire would be that we are all there in the kingdom of God forever. So it says that he gives his grace to the humble, and if you've been with us throughout our sermon series now in James, we've been learning that humility in a Christian sense is accepting that we need God. It's accepting that we need God. Of knowing that at all times we are sinful people. That at all times we need God to be able to help us through certain situations, circumstances, whatever we're going through. God wants to help us and we need him through it. So whether life's going really good and we walk away because we think we're comfortable and we've got it, or life's going so bad that we turn away from God and say, God, you put me here. Neither of those exist. We have to be reminded that in the highs and the lows, we proclaim that we need God, that we're sinful people who are falling short constantly. Because have you ever tried to make progress with someone who is so stuck in their ways? That what they're doing is right, that how they respond to things in such an earthly sense. You are not going to make any progress in a conversation. You aren't going to have growth in any sort of shape if both people aren't walking into that and saying, I'm willing to grow. And so God's making that statement of, you have to be willing to grow. You have to be able to understand that you need me for me to be able to pour my spirit out to you. Because if you don't think you need me, how can I speak to you and teach you? So that's where the humility comes in. In verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, it says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. In Proverbs 3:34, we see that it says, he mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. It's building off of verse 6, but then we also see that there's kind of a pretty similar quote in 1 Peter that both are derived from this proverb here. So he is building off of what just happened in verse 6 of submitting then ourselves to God as humble. Because what we see the word resist means to turn away from, while submit means to turn to. So when we are resisting the devil, we are turning away from him. And then when we're submitting to God, we're turning to God. That what we're talking about here isn't just a salvation type thing where we proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but a repentance of saying, I'm turning from the world, I'm turning from my flesh, and I'm turning from Satan, and I'm going to submit and follow God because I want to be a part of his kingdom and his will, that I'm going to seek those more than anything. There are some words that kind of go along with resist of that it's not that we just object to the devil, right? We can walk around and say, and the definition of this objecting to was this expressing disapproval, that we can walk around and say, yes, Satan's bad, but yet we're still willing to put our foot into his pool. We can walk around saying, yeah, I'm really struggling against the devil here, but that isn't what we're called to do. We aren't called to enter into a struggle with him. We're called to resist to him. He'll flee to us and come to God. That as we come to God, then the struggle is given to him of saying this battle is for you and Satan. What we really need to start to understand is that we have to prioritize submission to God over everything. We have to start to implement scripture by reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by praying it, and putting scripture into our lives daily. Because as we start to do that, then we create this full reliance on God in any and every circumstance. In the midst of all of our temptations, when we build up this foundation of this reliance on God and understanding, I'm not going to struggle to it, I'm not going to object to Satan, I am going to resist him, I'm going to turn from him, and he's going to flee, he's going to leave me. The Bible does not give any sort of calm language about dealing with the devil and dealing with sin for that reason. We aren't built to be able to exist half in and half out. So for us, we have to prioritize submitting to God so that we may then turn to him, follow him, and we'll see that Satan will flee from us. It says then, it closes with verse 8, it says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James, all throughout, I haven't even addressed it yet, but all throughout he's used this phrase of my dear brothers or my dear brothers and sisters. He's been taking this very pastoral approach to his conversation with people, but yet then he starts this one of wash your hands, you sinners. He's changed his tone from my dear brothers and sisters to you sinners. He's changing the tone here because he's understanding that for us to be able to wash our hands and purify our hearts. So washing our hands represents then an outward change, while purifying our hearts represents an inward change. That there has to be changes inwardly and outwardly as we come to God and grow with him. That if we think we're just changing on the outside but not on the inside, we haven't truly encountered Jesus. If we proclaim to have changed inward but there's no change in us outward, we haven't met Jesus. James is telling us that once you come to God and draw near to him, you will wash your hands and you will purify your hearts and you will be changed. That's why he concludes with that double-minded. There again is that illustration he's used throughout James of those who do not follow God fully, those who have deceived themselves into a relationship with God but don't love their neighbor. It's the same type of imagery here that if you do not want to change inwardly and outwardly, he doesn't know you, that you don't know him, that you aren't truly a disciple of Jesus. In verse 9, it says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In Joel 2:2, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Ironically enough, we had actually talked about this. I talked about this with someone just last week. He asked me, he goes, why do they tear their clothes? And little did I know I was going to actually be diving into it this week. And so what we saw is that they would tear their clothes, they would wear sackcloth, and they would weep. And it would be this extreme expression of extreme inward grief, repentance, or humility before God. The problem where Satan is winning today is that he has removed that word extreme. He has convinced us that it's okay to have some inward grief, to not show repentance or humility before God. He has convinced us that we can deal with him by ourselves. He has convinced us that we are strong enough in our walk with God that we don't need full reliance on God to deal with Satan. What we have to understand is that James has written all throughout the Bible, people were tearing their clothes, they were weeping and wailing with how distraught they were over sin. We don't deal with sin severely enough. We claim that we submit to God, yet we go running after all of our temptations. Or better yet, we claim to submit to God, but yet we stand by here because we think we're strong enough to resist it every time it comes. But we don't resist. We stand here right next to that line and say, I'm strong enough to do this on my own. Spoiler alert, we're not. We need full reliance and submission to God. What we see then, too, is that only true repentance can bring about such joy. That's why he's placing such an emphasis on turning from all of our sin and following God with everything. In verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. The only thing I have for this is that it's complete dependence on God. We've been talking about humility all throughout James. We've already touched on it. Verse 10 just hammers home even more how much more we need to humble ourselves before God and he will lift us up. That as we create this full reliance on God, he will never drop us. He will lift us up. We've already talked about how his word always delivers and it comes through, and that's his promise, that as we humble ourselves in complete dependence on God, he will lift us up. In verse 11, it says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Slander throughout the Bible has three different types of meanings. In Numbers 21, this is slander against leaders. It says they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. The people who slander, who decide they just want to walk around and complain about everything, are the exact people in the desert who whine about God's lack of provision in the midst of everything. The people who want to grumble about where we're going as a church, they want to complain about what we did instead of doing this, is the same mindset. We're creating this unity in the midst of everything. We've made God's name, will, and kingdom the priority of it all. And we're seeing that God is leading us as a church collectively as we've incorporated prayer into every facet of what we do. And we're seeing now that there is unity beyond belief as we, as leaders, are stepping into this, as we're going through the emotionally healthy relationships and spirituality, as we're growing in our own individual walk with God. We are seeing the discernment rise like it never has before. We also see on the next one, Psalm 101, verse 5. It says, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So if you are going around slandering people in secret behind their back, it's the same thing here. That's the other one that is done in secret. And then the third one in 1 Peter 2. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so then the third type of slander would be bringing about false accusations. Walking around making false accusations about people. Those are the same types of slanders that are brought about throughout the Bible. In verse 12, it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge? There is one judge, one man who has been given all authority to stand as judge to determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And spoiler alert, it's not you or I. We don't get to make those judgments. All throughout James, he's been talking about making judgments upon people for their appearance, for their race, making outward focuses on their outward appearance and making decisions based off of that. And that when we slander them, we're actually saying it was a severe belief then that you would be wanting to cast them away from God forever. That as you slandered them, you were telling them that you wanted their spirit away from God forever. What we get from James 4 is this. We opened up talking about tests. When we walk in, it's multiple choice, true and false, all of those things. You see, every day for us is a test. Every day is test day. But it's not multiple choice. It's true and false. There's two options. Do you want to walk with Jesus? Or do you want to walk away from Jesus? Only two options you have. You see, all the multiple choices, right? What's healthiest for you? Getting 8 hours of sleep. Drinking however many waters that you need to a day, eating as much candy as possible, all of the above, none of the above, both A and B, and C, I can't remember how many options I gave. I'm confused and I made the test. But what we see now is that we don't get this option of who do you want to follow, Jesus, Satan, the world, both A and B, both A and C, both B and C. There is one answer. You follow Jesus. That's it. You don't get to make some sort of decision of saying, you know what, I'm going to serve both. No, we have to make this decision in this two-answer test of saying, you know what, I'm turning away from this because it's so clearly not this, but I'm going to follow this. We don't get to claim to write true and false and think we're going to figure that out. There's only two answers, to run to God, nothing else. The problem with Christians is that we've tried to give people so many other solutions in life, but the only solution is Jesus. We try to give them, oh, hey, here's how I found peace. I actually kind of do all of these things. No, the only thing that we can tell people will bring about peace is developing a relationship with Jesus. The only thing that we can do when we're trying to replace holes in people's lives is to tell them about Jesus and the Word of God. We don't get to sort of substitute it in with anything worldly, anything fleshly. The only thing that will heal and fix is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, you see, if you're like me, the tests that I detested the most were math tests. I love math. Park Elementary, Grand Factmaster, in under 2 minutes. I answered all 100 of them, and I'd get 100 out of 100 every time. Love math. But the teachers always said, you have to show your work. I could do the answer. I could solve for X in my head. I don't have to write it down. I know it. You see the answer there. But then they would take away a point because I didn't show my work. You see, our test, what James is telling us, is full of having to show your work. You don't get to write that you are choosing Jesus and resisting Satan and not showing your work. Your work is to love God and is to love your neighbor. Is to control your tongue. It's to approach life with this heavenly wisdom in verse 17. You are called to be pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. You don't get to walk around proclaiming to love Jesus and then not show your work. If you think your relationship with Jesus is not going to be able to show work, you have missed the whole point to Jesus. James isn't telling us this to scare us. It's not telling us that maybe we aren't even walking with God, but it's showing that, hey, as you grow with Jesus, the work is just going to start showing up itself. So what we have to realize is that we can't say we follow Jesus yet strive for the world fleshly and things from Satan. We don't get to say that we follow with Jesus but then quarrel with our brothers in an envious type way that leads to the murder and the coveting and the slandering. We don't get to say that we follow Jesus yet not change inwardly and outwardly. Verse 6 tells us that, but he gives us more grace because it runs rampant, that we may strive in all of these categories to be able to follow him, that it doesn't matter who we were. All that matters is who are we going to become? Because the kingdom of God is such a future mindset that our past doesn't matter. He's already paid that price in full. Not that you would enter into the kingdom of God with any description other than that you are a child of God who is loved by him. So for us then, we have to remember that there is one goal. And that we become disciples of Jesus Christ. That we are with him to learn from him how to be like him and to teach others to do the same. See, God's love and his jealousy never turns to resent and bitterness. And in the same way, we have to start to strive for that. And it's going to be so tough because let's face it, we deal with people all the time. People are going to constantly hurt us. People are constantly going to make earthly, fleshly decisions that impact us profoundly. But how are we going to respond? If you want an idea of how you can test yourself, of where you're at, of how you're answering this, well, where do you run when going gets tough? When life gets tough, what do you turn to? Are you constant through all seasons of your life? Whether you're in the highs or the lows, how are you treating everyone around you? How are you treating yourself? How are you treating God? How well do you love all people in the midst of all of your emotions? Do you love people only on the days where you feel like it? Do you love people only on the days where you've received love? Do you love people at all times? But most importantly, the number one question is going to be, how often do you realize that you need God? Because James puts such an emphasis on this humility that is a daily dependence on God, that in the midst of all circumstances, we have to rely on God. I'm going to invite the worship team up. But as we continue to worship and as we go this week, we have to start to answer these questions of how often do we realize that we need God? How are we going to start to build a life that submits ourselves to God? I challenge you again, I am telling you, if you read God's word, it's going to change your life. There's 2,000 prophecies fulfilled, and there's over 3 billion Christians just in the world right now proclaiming that Jesus has changed their lives. And that's just right now. I'm telling you, Jesus will change your life. That is the only option as you start to encounter him, is that your life's going to be changed. We have to start to read. We have to start to pray. We incorporate the other disciplines into our lives that are going to help us understand how much we need God to resist the devil. How are we going to implement this into our lives? So if you need help, we want to help you. Ask your questions. We will help you get started on learning how to go through devotionals as a family, how to go through a devotional or read the Bible on your own. How do you start to pray? How can you start to fast? What other parts of your life? How do you start to give things up that you've struggled with for so long? We want to be a church who creates disciples by helping you, not just creating disciples by saying you need to become one and letting you walk right out that door. We want to help you become the best disciple of Jesus Christ that you can be, but it starts by you wanting to be with him. If you have a desire to be with him, you are becoming a disciple of Jesus, and we can help you. So, Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank you for your word that you've written in James, that we may know that if we resist the devil, we can turn to you. We thank you that your kingdom of heaven is such a present or a future mindset, that our past doesn't define us, but the future does. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how we grew up, Lord. You've paid the price for it all. Lord, you've paid the price that we could be in alignment with your kingdom and your will, that every knee will bow and tongue will confess. So, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is such a God that loves to provide for his people, and that you've never failed, and that you always show up, and you're always victorious. We thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.